Take your Bibles and turn with me in this, which was ostensibly going to be our last session in the series, Am I a Legalist? Well, there's so many passages in this section that you'd wonder how on earth anybody could be expected to get through all of them. But we don't have to look at each and every one of these passages. And the question, the statement was, true, false. The law has been done away in its entirety. Well, you already see the answer. True. A lot of people wouldn't agree with that answer, by the way. Most people think that that's ridiculous to say something like that. But the law has, in fact, been done away in its entirety. And it was predicted in the Old Testament that that's the way it was going to be. Let's just turn to one passage, Colossians 2. Colossians 2. And then we'll go to the Old Testament. I'll read verses 13 and 14, Colossians 2. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That'd be one place in the Bible that you could note where being forgiven is the same thing as being saved. It'd be the same message that Peter preached to Cornelius over there in Acts chapter 10, toward the end of the chapter. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So that'd be the same thing as being made alive together with Christ. It's eternal life, it's regeneration, it's justification, it's all of those basic things that happen at the moment of initial faith in Jesus. So he's forgiven us all our transgressions. And then verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so in some sense, that must tell you that whatever violations were there in connection with the Old Testament law, he paid the price, he nailed it to the cross, and I'm told that there's an ancient practice of taking the prisoner's charges and posting them on the wall there in his cell. This is what he did, this is the sentence, and so forth. But when the sentence has been paid, I mean, you've fulfilled all the obligations of the sentence, they would come in there, put a line through that, and essentially put across there, paid in full. And then the door is open, and you can go free. It's not really an easy moment, by the way, for a prisoner when that happens. You think of Jim Bugby in this regard. You know, that day is coming where the door is going to be open and he goes out. It's very intimidating because now you've got to go out there and find a place to live, find a job, try to take up responsibility of daily living. It's quite frightening. And some people have a similar experience when they get saved. And the old boundaries of the law of things are gone. And you have freedom to move around now. And it's kind of scary. And people who are in that position in life can very often be taken in by the legalists and say, well, now that's not the whole story. There's certain limitations, certain boundaries here. And so, yeah, you've sort of been freed from the law of things, but not completely. And so people can be sucked back into a legalistic way of life and be very much thwarted in their spiritual growth and development. And they make very little progress until they accept the wonderful freedom that we have in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of bondage. But Christians very often seem to be wide open to the idea of going back into tyranny, back in to bondage. And Paul said something like that to the Galatians. He says, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Is that a strange sentence? It strikes me as being a very strange desire to be enslaved. You want to be a slave? To which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Christians are typically open to this. And many believers go back into some form of bondage. And their progress in the Christian life is greatly thwarted. that the law itself, law of Moses, that is, was a temporary phenomenon, was evident even from the Old Testament. So if you go over there to Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, it's the prophetic word concerning the new covenant in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. You see, Israel should have known from this passage. I don't know what they thought of this passage. I don't know if they paid any attention to it. I mean, their rabbis were typically pretty good Bible students. The Pharisees were typically pretty knowledgeable when it came to Bible facts. And some of the Sadducees had a degree of knowledge here as well. I mean, these people were typically fairly well informed. The Pharisees being the more conservative wing, the Sadducees being the more liberal wing. You know, they didn't believe in angels, the spirit, resurrection. They rejected all that stuff. They're kind of like modern secular thinkers with a sort of a religious paint job on them. But the Pharisees took it more seriously. But again, I'm not sure what the rabbis would have thought of this passage over here in Jeremiah 31, 31, written centuries before Jesus came. Behold, days are coming. Again, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Something new is coming, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now the house of Israel and the house of Judah have not yet recognized the inauguration of this covenant. Jesus did everything necessary to put it in place, but they haven't recognized it yet. So there's some sense in which the whole thing is held in suspension because they haven't recognized it yet. But we as Gentiles are already sharing in the benefits of this new covenant. But this new covenant, he describes it in verse 32. He says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is he talking about? Law of Moses, right? That's the covenant he's talking about, with which they were all so familiar and to which they all at least professed some sort of commitment. And he said, this covenant that I'm talking about is not like that covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke. They said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do in Exodus 19. But he says, my covenant, which they broke. They made a commitment to keep it, and they didn't keep it. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Well, we're not quite there, right? I mean, all of the facets of the new covenant have not been implemented. The nation of Israel has not turned to the Lord. And the new covenant information, the basics of the new covenant, these things have not yet been inscribed on their hearts so that they all know the Lord. But the day is coming when nationally the nation of Israel will turn from their wickedness. They're going to recognize Jesus for who he is. They're going to be in the land. And these things that he's talking about here will be fulfilled. But I think we have enough information in this passage from the Old Testament to say that Old Covenant stuff, temporary. Temporary. There's a day coming when the Old Covenant will no longer apply. Well, when is that day going to come? Let's go over here to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. And then we're going to start going through a few passages here a little bit more quickly. He explains the Old Testament prophetic word in this regard here in Hebrews 8. Verse 7, Hebrews 8:7. I could say 8:8, but it would be easier. Jeremiah 31:31, Hebrews 8:8. That's easy to remember. But I'll start with verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. In other words, if the first covenant, the law of Moses, had accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished by way of salvation, sanctification, and so forth, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But he says, my covenant, which they broke. Okay, so they were neither saved nor sanctified by it. For finding fault with them, not the old covenant itself, really, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. He's just quoting Jeremiah 31:31 and following here. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. They did not endear themselves to me. Instead of endearing themselves to me, they were instead inviting judgment, and they were judged over and over again, hauled off into captivity and so forth. And then finally, the Savior came. And they basically said, who are you? And what need would we have of you, a Savior? We are the kingdom, even though he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, and unless you are born again, you're not even going to enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus, you are not the kingdom. Just because you have all of this knowledge, and you're the teacher of Israel, and you have the right heritage and all that sort of thing, or lineage. For this is the covenant that I will make the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their gods, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. I think we can understand or agree that that has not yet happened. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now he offers an explanation there at the end, verse 13, when he says, a new, well, they are translators have added the word covenant. That's what is in view, the new covenant. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That would be the law of Moses. He made that obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It's on the verge. Now, why did he say that it's becoming obsolete and that it's growing old and that's ready to disappear? Because after Jesus ascended, the Jews went back down there and apparently they sewed up the veil and tore in the temple from top to bottom, and they got everything all fixed up. And they got the priests back busy, and they started offering up sacrifices again. They were going to go on as if nothing happened. But the author to the Hebrews says it's only a temporary phenomenon. I'm telling you, it's ready to disappear. When did it disappear? When Titus the Roman came down there and laid siege to the nation and to the city of Jerusalem, and thousands upon thousands of Jews died, and then they were scattered all over the world. And the old covenant things disappeared. I've been to Israel. I've been to Jerusalem. I've been to the temple site. You don't see any of that stuff in operation today. But it was still in progress as the author to the Hebrews is writing. That's why you can say in chapter 10, for example, verse 11, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They got everything back up and going. They got the sacrificial system going. The priests are down there. They're busy offering up these sacrifices. In contrast, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, by which he would mean saved or justified, as we would typically use the word. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And there are a lot of people that need to read that verse and meditate on that verse, and think about that verse, because there are a lot of so-called evangelicals out there who say, well, you've got to have a certain amount of good works. You have to perform at such and such a level, or you'll never make it. And they're, in effect, demanding an additional sacrifice for sin. They're saying it's not enough to simply believe in Jesus for eternal life. But he says where there's forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, Galatians chapter 3, Paul offers even further explanation of these things. Somewhere in here is the book of Galatians. Sure enough, there it is. Galatians 3. I'll start at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Normal human business arrangements, you have a covenantal agreement, you sign it, and nobody can come along and say, I reject that. I want that changed. Now they go into courts, yes, I will admit that, and they try to undo the contract that they signed. That's kind of a common practice, but it's not really consistent with the original agreement. Here's the agreement, you sign it, I sign it, you can't change anything after that. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural is referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, singular, that is Christ. Paul explains, what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later after the promise, after the covenant between Abraham and God, he says that this law that came in later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So the question arises, well, if that's the case, then why the law? I mean, how many people have asked that question? If the law doesn't save, if the law doesn't sanctify, why the law then? Aren't you glad that the question is asked in the Bible? And you can go read it for yourself. Why the law then? And Paul says, here's the answer. It was added because of transgressions. And I take it that the meaning of the expression, according to a couple of lexicons that I have, it is all about making transgressions possible, because you have to have an express law there to transgress it, and numerous, because the law becomes a dynamic for sinful response. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 56b, that the power of sin is the law. It's ironic that something so good and perfect and righteous and wonderful becomes a dynamic to enliven sin in the lives of men. And yet that's exactly what it was all about. It was added because of transgressions to make them possible and numerous, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until. Do you see that word? Is that a time word? Until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So he's basically saying, from whatever date it was that the law is inaugurated, it can only last until the seed comes. So it's a temporary thing. It was always designed to be temporary. It's only for a while. And so it came in as a whole, and it's going to go out in its totality. Okay? So it's there until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. The promise is all about Jesus. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Basically saying this covenant is, or promise, this arrangement is unconditional. God simply does it, puts it into place. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. I love that verse. If there was ever any kind of a legal system out there which was able to grant life to people, to bring about regeneration, well, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. I mean, why would God send his son to pay the price if you can pay it, if I can pay it? Here are the rules and regulations. Get busy and keep them, and then you'll have life. But, of course, Paul is implying in that verse that there's no such law. It's not the law of Moses. I think it was Dave Hunt many years ago. He said, well, if the Ten Commandments couldn't do it, then what set of rules are you going to come up that will do it? What would you think it would be? The elementary principles of the world? Well, it's an interesting thing because people never give up on the law. They keep fighting. They keep trying to come up with something. And in that context, the man was actually referring to the seven promises of promise keepers, you know. Well, they weren't all bad, and a lot of good things came out of Promise Keepers. I don't doubt that. When Chuck Swindoll preached the gospel to thousands, a lot of good came out of that. But whenever you set up a set of rules and regulations, say, okay, here it is. These are the dynamics for the Christian life. That's a problem. You better just go back to the Bible and let that be sufficient for you. So if there was a law that had been able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. So that would be both Jews and Gentiles. The promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, the new covenant, that's what he's talking about there. It's not that there was no faith in the Old Testament or under the period of the law. Certainly not. You can go read the 11th chapter of Hebrews and see all kinds of people with great faith under the old covenant arrangement. When he says here in verse 23, but before faith came, it's a direct reference to the new covenant. He says, before faith came, we were kept, primarily the Jews, of course, we were kept in custody under the law. We couldn't say no to it. We were shut up. He says, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Well, it's probably not a good translation. Better translation, therefore, the law has become our tutor until Christ. It's a time concept. And the little preposition translated to there, I think, has that idea inherent in it, at least in this context. The italicized words, to lead us to Christ, that's not a part of the original. The translators are trying to help us. Remember many years ago, Gary Card said the italicized words are put in there to help the text make sense, but too often they make nonsense. Well, this is one of the places where it's probably not correct, although the principle is a fact. The law was put into place to inform the people of their sin so that when Jesus showed up, they'd say, here you are, we've been waiting. We couldn't keep the law, but thank you, you came. They didn't get the message. They missed it totally. So the principle is a proper principle. I just don't think that's what he's saying in this passage. The law has become our tutor until Christ. It's a time word, that we may be justified by faith. Well, what does he say in 25? But now that faith has come, new covenant things have come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law has been done away. And the Jewish people are no longer under a tutor, nor is anyone else, for that matter. Anyway, I got to quit, okay? Those verses there, you do yourself a service to write them down and go look them up. I mean, there's some long sections in there, 2 Corinthians 3, 2 to 16. I could preach for weeks on that. You say, well, you already have. All right, Hebrews, we already looked at a number of passages there in Hebrews, but not all of them. And so you could, again, do yourself a service by reading those texts.